Good to see you all here. Trying to see how many sleepyheads we have from the camping trip. Rosie, some of you girls went, right? You went to the camp out last night? My wife and Rosie are super tired, so I imagine you'll be tired as well. All right, so this is continuing on. Lance has now taught 2 weeks, really just the one introduction lesson of the Holy Spirit. And what we're doing today is we're looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit. And this is helpful in one sense, because I think what I do so many times is I compartmentalize even my knowledge of who God is. And so we've already covered theology proper, and therefore we've already covered and looked at all the different attributes of God and how God reveals himself to us. But now, today, we're looking at those same attributes. We're looking at, as you see in that first line on your notes, the doctrinal statement that we're focusing on today is the attributes of God that are clearly, distinctly attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so the doctrinal statement says, he possesses all the attributes of personality and deity, including intellect, emotions, will, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and truthfulness. In all the divine attributes, he is co-equal and consubstantial with the Father and the Son. So a lot of big words, but it's basically saying that the Spirit is a full part of the Trinity. There's no diminished feature about the Spirit. Lance did a good job last week explaining that he's not simply a force or a presence, but he's actually a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And so that's sort of how I wanted to intro into how we're going to look at it today. Rather than going and just rehashing like the full explanation of each one of these, what is omniscience, what is omnipotence, we'll briefly cover a small definition of that. But really our intention today is for us to look, and when we think of the Holy Spirit, think of a new and a dynamic way of how the Holy Spirit changes and impacts us, and a new and a dynamic way of how we can think of the Holy Spirit not as an additional person to God, or additional to God, because there's only one God, and the Spirit of God is part of that Trinity, but how we can now increase our knowledge and love of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's sort of what I wanted to intro into how we're going to teach, and then so let me pray, and then we'll get down into some interesting and exciting things I got there. So let me pray. Father, this is a blessing. For me, it's a special blessing because I get to spend time reading and learning more about all the truths that are unveiled in your scriptures. Scriptures that I'm sure all of us have read in our daily, yearly Bible reading plans, but until we see how they're closely connected to who you are and unfold your very nature, it can blow our minds. And so I pray that that is what we would do in a good way today, that we would see the truth of in the unveiling of the Holy Spirit, and then have a greater awe and a greater sense of worship and a greater sense of dependence upon you. And so open up these truths to you. Allow me to speak truth in a clear and understandable way so that after we go away, we will be better equipped to be better worshipers. And so be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. So what I chose, everything I said in my intro is true. We're going to go one by one, and you'll see it the notes. It's basically that. The Spirit's eternality, the Spirit's omnipresence, the Spirit's omniscience, the Spirit's truthfulness. But before we get there, I thought it would be appropriate to tie our Old Testament knowledge of God with what came in the New Testament. And that is done in an excellent way through looking at these two passages. And so it's a famous passage. It's the one that I'm sure you guys all have heard before in Exodus 34. And then after that, we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so what this is doing is helping us see that we don't have as much explicit or direct language regarding the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There is some, but it's the same God. We're not talking about a different God from the Old Testament. And now the Old Testament God was such and such, and the New Testament God is now such and such with the Holy Spirit. God has always been God. He's never changed. It's just the New Testament has given us more revelation, has given us more exposure, more specific details, you could say. So that's the intent with this. So let me read that first line, and then we'll sort of start unfolding this. So this is under God's Spirit is now better. On the mountain of God, the glory of God was displayed through the giving of his law. God was now dwelling with his chosen people, and therefore he needed to give them his law to live by. Moses, and so this is after they went through the Exodus. They've just came out of Egypt, and now we're at the base of Mount Sinai. And this is where God's going to unfold the law to them. Moses went up to the mountain of God to receive the law. By the time he came down, the people had already formed a golden calf. This was not a good start. Yet God remarkably displayed his mercy and grace. God revealed his glory through his written law, but Moses wanted more. Once Moses had a taste for the glory of God, his appetite only grew. What God revealed uncovered the nature and characteristic of who God is in Exodus 34, 6 through 8. So what we, and then I'll read that in a second. And so the scene is, we're at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up. He gets the law from God. But then while he's up there, the nation of Israel already is showing their idolatrous hearts. Already showing that they don't want to worship God, and they're ready to go back to worshiping all the idols that they carried off from Egypt. And so he gets back down there, and they'd made this golden calf. And I didn't write this down, but they had the audacity to say, and this is God. They actually called it the God that brought them out of Egypt. Clearly it was wrong, but they were trying to justify this idol that they had made. And so things were not going well. Well, this is where God and his nature, and this is what I really want to hone in on, of who he is, really starts to burst out. Because a God of only justice and only wrath could have very well, and could have rightly so, just said, forget you people. You guys are useless. You guys are just, I didn't leave you a few days, and now you're already into idol worship. But through the story, and I'm skipping a bunch, but Moses intercedes for the people. He goes back to the mountain, and he pleads to God and says, God, please continue your promises because of your great name. And God's like, okay, I am a God of mercy. I am a God of grace. And so then that leads up to this verse that we're here, right here, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And here is how the Lord, when he wanted to finish the picture or expand the picture for the life of Moses and seeing who the glory of God is and seeing who the character of who God is, he had already given him the law. So we already know the perfections of his law. God wanted to put something more on top of that. It's sort of, think about it as a layer of his glory, exposing Moses and the people of Israel to a layer of his glory. And so then what does he do? Here's what he does. And so would somebody want to read this verse, just that par or those verses 6 through 8 of Exodus chapter 34. Any volunteer? Yeah, just written here, yep.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, and God of mercy, and God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and sin, but who will by no means spare the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed and said to the earth and worshiped.
Thank you. So I tried to build the scene, and so then, as Joey just read, that sort of brings the climax to when God wants to define himself. Moses, and a little bit more, as right before what Joey read, Moses was actually on a mountain in the cleft of a rock, and as God hit him there, he said, all right, you can't see me and live, but what I'll do is I'll put you in the rock, I'll put my hand over you, and then after I pass by, you'll see the backside of me. And so that's the word, but I think the best person I've heard it explained is, it's not the actual backside of God, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a backside. It's the best way to understand it is the afterglow. And so there's something that Moses physically got to see in the cleft of the rock. And so God covered him, and then after God passed by, he uncovered him, and Moses got to see the afterglow. But the afterglow wasn't the big scene. What Joey read was what God was trying to get Moses to see. Moses had asked earlier, just a few verses earlier in Exodus chapter 34, God, I want to see more of your glory. And God said, okay, I understand that, and so I will show you. But the glow in the physical part was a small thing compared to what God actually wanted to reveal, and that's what Joey read. God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love, God's forgiving nature to these rebellious people that just in a snap of the fingers started going back to idolatry, even while Moses was still on the mountain. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God that is most glorious. And the best way to explode and to see that glory is not with your physical eyes, but with the description of what he revealed in these verses. And so it's just this stunning exposure. And then just this little nugget of truth for you to go on. The next paragraph I wrote, this was a great exposure to the glory of God. Moses had the rare privilege only shared with Elijah, who was also hidden in the rock while the Lord passed by. And I learned this week, and this is fascinating, it was the same cleft. And so remember when Moses, after the conflict with Jezebel, and he ran, and he took a 40-day journey, and then he went into Mount Horeb. Apparently Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain. And he went to the same cleft in the same rock, and that's when he heard the still small voice. And so Moses, and so I keep reading, entering the presence of the God's glory, Moses bowed down and worshipped. Elijah wrapped his face in a cloak. And so there was a physical resemblance of who God is and his glory. But they both responded in two different ways, but both of them were in awe, both of them were in worship. So this fortifies the reality that this is the true God. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No one would deny this is the nature and the essence of the true Creator. The Apostle Paul, so I say all that because I just wanted to make that firm foundation. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God that brought the people out of Egypt. Well, Paul then takes this picture of this God and expands on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so he unpacks this new covenant relationship. And so then what I did, and this is just from different things I'd learned in the last couple weeks, I just printed out 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I didn't start at verse 1, I started at verse 3. And I wrote out, or I have it printed here, the whole of the chapter, and how Paul then tied the Holy Spirit to being that same very God. And so there's a lot here, and there's way too much to unfold, but I wanted you guys just to see a glimpse of how the Apostle Paul was drawing out that we are now in this new covenant relationship, have this expanded greater version and greater vision of Paul of the glory of God, and it's right here. And then there's one more note I will say, but I'll say it after we read it. So is anybody interested in reading an entire section of 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Okay, Arena, go ahead. And then I don't know if you want to just pause or highlight the parts that are boldened, but I'd love to hear. So yeah, go ahead.
We show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory, so much more will what is permanent with glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:3-18.
Thank you. Very well. Thank you for reading that. That was great. So right there, you saw it with your own eyes. And like I said, I can't go through that whole section because it would take a long time. But you're seeing repeated statements of comparing the glory we experience as these new covenant Christians in the New Testament is greater than the actual glory that Moses himself experienced, seeing God himself hid in the cleft of the rock on the mountain. And then the unveiling, not only that, but then all the time that Moses then in the years following would meet with the Lord in a tent of meeting outside of the camp of Israel, that was also, that's when he literally left the presence of God, having met with him, and his face was shining. It was literally glowing. And so he'd put a cloth over his face so that when people looked at him, the glowing wouldn't blind them. And so that's what Paul is drawing on. And so what his point is, that the Holy Spirit's work is, I always think of Moses as this great privileged man. He got to sit face to face with God, and he has all this privilege, but he also had the mountain load of responsibility because he had to lead these Israelites out of Egypt, and he had to lead them 40 years wilderness wandering. And so he had great privilege and great responsibility. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that we, as New Testament believers, have even greater privilege than the Moses himself. We have the Holy Spirit who actually dwells inside of us. And so we're going to actually get to much more of that later in the class as we continue down to the doctrinal statement. We have a whole section that talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have a whole section talking about how that Spirit then compels us and moves us and sanctifies us and grows us. And then there's another section that we're going to get to later in a couple months about how the Spirit then moves in our lives and moves and gives us spiritual gifts. We aren't covering that today, but today what my point is and what my emphasis is, even before we get to some scriptures talking about the Spirit's attributes and how they are the same as God, very God, is this is great privilege. And there's nothing that, this is what I really wanted, as I was incited by it, encouraged by it this week, and how I now have this greater vision of how I am privileged as a believer. I wanted to share that with you to sort of set the stage that this is something that we can easily forget. We don't see the Spirit inside of us. There's nothing that you can look at the back of our head and say, oh, look, there's Spirit present with him right now. We don't see any of that. We don't have any visual experience like Moses did, but we do have a greater glory, and we do have a greater privilege than any of the Old Testament believers ever did. So that's sort of a second introduction, but any comments or thoughts before we start delving in and unpacking some of the attributes? Did you guys all know that story of Moses on the mountain and how he was exposed to God? And does that connection, does that ring true? And you guys now see how you knew that story already? Very good. Okay, so that's the foundation. And so let's start diving into the different attributes. And so this is, like I said, and so that's, we're really just taking our cues from the doctrinal statement. And so all these headings are just the ones that were in the doctrinal statement. So I think there's lots of more references of how the Holy Spirit shares the divine properties, the divine attributes with God. But these are just the ones that we focused on today. So don't take these as the only places Scripture affirms that the Spirit has these attributes. These are just the ones we've chosen as far as the ones we're going to focus on today. So the first one is Spirit's eternality. And so defining God's eternality means that he is not just everywhere in time. God transcends the very limitations of time and is not subject to time. He has neither beginning nor end. And so you see all those references, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, Romans, Timothy, Revelation. So time is not simply something that God... He's not even constrained by time. And so we only know time. We only know how to go from one moment to the next and to the next. But God is different. God transcends time. We can define God's eternality as the perfection of God, whereby he is elevated above temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible presence. Mind-blowing. And so And how I try to wrap my mind around it is I don't. It blows my mind. And so I just sort of take it for what it is. And I don't know. I really, when I was reading this just now, I was just flashing back to all the things that Lance brought up when we were talking about that in theology proper. This is God, his immensity and his vastness. We can't even begin to think about how immense it is, but I think it's appropriate that we try. It's appropriate that we use scriptures and look at the scriptures that tell of his immensity, and then our response could only be continued worship and greater worship. So here is just a couple spackling of verses that reaffirm that. Does somebody want to read 1 Timothy 1, 16 and 17? Yes.
First, mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.
Amen. I'm sure you guys are familiar with that passage. I actually really enjoy that song. There's a song by Laura Story and then an old hymn that also called Immortal and Invisible. But this first verse, I think, is so good because those words, they go past our ears so quickly. The first verse, in verse 16, it talks about example who believe in him for eternal life. Maybe because we're all just continually exposed to that language. We all know John 3:16, but let us not forget when it says eternal life. Eternal is a pretty big word. And so that's the first point right there. But then it goes on, the King of the ages. And so this is defining who God is. And so this didn't say the Holy Spirit, but so this is a verse just reaffirming God as a whole, as a with these attributes. And so to the King of ages. It's one, immortal. That means he has no physical or limitations in life. You can't kill God, so there's no mortality involved. Invisible, and so God is not physical. Lance he's often really good at reemphasizing that. He's a spiritual being, invisible, and then he's the only God, so that's affirming that we're talking about God, very God, and then be honor and glory forever, which is a long time, and then it says ever. And just so it's a repeated emphasis. And so a simple verse like that, but using profound words, this is exposing us to the eternality of God himself. So that scripture points to God in general. So then to tie it to specifically the Holy Spirit is that second scripture I have there, Hebrews 9:14. Somebody want to read that one? Yes.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14.
Thank you. Yeah, and so it's simple. And so I think that's what I was saying right at the start of this introduction. We can read our scriptures and we can be encouraged by them, but in this one simple passage in Hebrews chapter 9, there it is. It's showing the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And so this is an affirmation that it's the Spirit of God that is not just a force, but an actual person who how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from the dead works. And so the Spirit isn't just a force doing something, but he's actually the person who's purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's all wrapped up in defining who he is. All right, so time is fleeting, so that's eternality. The second one is omnipresence. To understand the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, it is helpful to recognize the analogical terms used. The Holy Spirit does dwell in every New Testament believer. And so those first two verses are verses in general to to affirming the omnipresence of God. And then the later two verses are the ones that are going to then expose us to the Spirit himself, who has those same attributes. I'll read these ones. It says in John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So this is talking about God being present with individual believers. Okay, so this is bringing out analogical. I know that's a big word, but it just means God has to speak to us in a way that we understand. And so he uses analogies. And so he's saying, you see the analogy of a home here? He's coming to him and making our home with him. And so God the Father and Jesus are dwelling in us. We all know what it means to live in a home. So if I say home to you, your first thought is the building you live in. You think of the street you live on. You think of the bedroom you live on. You can imagine your kitchen. You can imagine your backyard. That's your home. And so when God says he's dwelling or he's making his home with us, we know what a home is. And so, but we can't take that and say, oh, well, that means God lives in this house, whatever your street address is, and God is in this building, but he's not across the street over there in that home because those people aren't believers. And so what I'm trying to explain and show with even defining the omnipresence of God in general is God uses those terms to help us say that he lives in a home, he dwells with us, but that's just building on a picture that he's with us. His omnipresence transcends all of that. There is no place that he is not. He is infinite, he's vast, he's beyond measure or reach, but he does use these pictures, these analogical pictures, to then build into us an idea of how he dwells and how he moves in our lives. And that second same verse does the same thing. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So he's talking about his spirit being in you, but that is not negating the fact that he's omnipresent. And so you can't just say, oh, he's inside of me, but he's not right here, or he's not over here. He's everywhere. There's no measure to God, but he's using an analogical statement to say he's inside of you, if that makes sense. That's what this note says. To believe the Holy Spirit is limited to dwelling in believers is a wrong understanding of God's omniscience. Sometimes Scripture says God, I jumped a little bit. Sometimes Scripture says God is present to punish in Amos 9:1-14. And so God in Amos, it said he was present with Israel to punish them, but that doesn't mean he was only present to punish. He's omniscient, or omnipresent. He's everywhere. Because then in Acts 17 and Colossians 1, we see that he's at the same time he said in Amos he was present to punish, he always is present to sustain the universe. Other times it says God is present in relationship with his people. And so Matthew 18:20 is the verse that says, if two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be with them. Okay, God is again giving us a little picture that says if you're praying with other believers, God is going to be with you. But that doesn't mean that he's not everywhere. And so it's using pictures to help us focus in. And so the verses that do say that God is everywhere is right there. Or in one more verse, Ephesians 2:3, that talks about Jesus being near. It says, but now in Christ you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. And so here's a quote from, that's Stephen Wellam. It says, when God reconciles us and brings us near to the Father by the Son in the Spirit, this does not require a journey, but a repentance and faith. And so the actual changing of our status from what I said in Amos 9, where he's present to judge, to Matthew 18, when he says, I will be with you if two or three are gathered, that's not a presence of God traveled from one place to another to arrive to be with you. It's referring to God, regarding repentance and faith. And so that's what clears up and explains how there's certain times that God is said to be present, but he's always present everywhere. So the final paragraph there, it says, it was not a spatial distance we were from Christ, but a spiritual distance. The same is true with Scripture, speaking of invisibility and visibility. All that is seen of God is self-revelation through visible created means. There's no view of God's essence or spiritual being. In Isaiah 6, God's glory is referred to as the hem of his garment. And so this is just going off that comments I made when Moses was on the mountain, that God doesn't actually reveal himself because we can't see spiritual things with physical eyes, but he chooses to make created manifestations of him. So whatever that glory is that Moses saw, or whatever the glory is that it says in Isaiah chapter 6, as far as Isaiah referring to the hem of his garments, Isaiah saw the hem of his garments. That's God giving Isaiah a vision of the glory, even though it's only, it's not actually, you can't see God. God is spirit. Okay, well, we're sort of flying through, and so let me just keep pressing on with omniscience and truthfulness. Yes?
So the same would be true to the Shekinah glory of God, it's just a manifestation or a visual picture of what to see, whatever, but in any case.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. And then I think one way that you can help build on that concept is, you remember how when he led Israel with the fire and the cloud? God is not fire. God is not a cloud. And so God chooses to create things. And then when there's thunder on the mountain and the light and even the theophanies of God himself, God is revealing himself through physical things that we can see. But that doesn't mean that is God. You can't touch God. You can't feel God. And then I'm just referencing back to these notes that Stephen Willem explained your very question. Even then, when you get to Christ, Christ is the special incarnation of God himself. And so, yes, the disciple could say, and Peter did say, "Behold my God," and he was speaking to Jesus. But God, that's the Christology. That's the complexity of the Trinity. And so even Jesus is a manifestation of God himself, but it's a physical manifestation. It's not the actual, yeah. It's hard for it to explain. Any other ways you can help with that?
I think that's the huge challenge. When we think of God, we think of the Son, and of Jesus in particular, we think of it as a man.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's something that we can understand and grasp, and it's tangible to us. But yeah, God being Spirit is really hard for a finite brain to understand an infinite God.
Yeah.
Thanks for that question, Tony. I think it brings up a really important point that we can't know God in his essence.
Mm.
We can only know God if he communicates to us.
Mm.
And everything that he communicates to us reveals something about his beauty, his holiness, his excellence, his character, and all of those things have a natural effect of humbling us when we come when we encounter them. And so that's a really important thing to think about, that like you're saying, a Shekinah glory of God is not some type of divine ooze that's oozing out of God or oozing out of his essence.
Mm-hmm.
No, there's just a demonstration of his glory, the weight of his glory, and that demonstration is seen, as you just said, incarnation of Christ, right? That we beheld his glory, grace and truth.
Mm-hmm.
One. So all throughout Scripture, we are at the mercy of God, whether or not he will communicate with us. That's how he communicates himself. We can't know him in his divine essence.
Mm-hmm.
Only the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have full knowledge of God, the Trinity of his essence.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Good question. Anything else? All right, let me go to truthfulness. I do want to, oh no, we skipped over. Let me do omniscience. And I really do want to get to truthfulness because it's pretty amazing. So omniscience means that God knows everything that is possible to know. Scripture teaches that God knows all things past, present, and future, all things possible, and all things actual. This knowledge includes predictive prophecy and the future free actions of humans. A little example of that is Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God planned it all, and not just planned it, but he foreknew the actual results. And then Psalm 139, 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then how do we tie that directly to the Holy Spirit? In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, it says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him way of understanding? And there is an Old Testament reference to the Spirit of God. And speaking of the Spirit, likewise, having that omniscience, that all knowledge and surpassing knowledge. Okay, the Spirit of truthfulness. This is pretty stunning. So God's truthfulness is related to his omniscience. And so it's hard to separate the two. Wayne Grudem defines it as, God's truthfulness means that he is the true God and that all his knowledge and words are both true and final standard of truth. Because he is truthful, it means he is absolutely dependable and reliable. And so a quote there from Wayne Grudem says, all that God is and says corresponds to reality, since God is the one who has planned all things and enacted his plan by creation. Additionally, for God, the idea of his truthfulness is organically linked to his faithfulness. And I think we talked about that in theology proper, that there is no way to separate some of these attributes. They all just intersect with one another. And so you have faithfulness and truthfulness. You have God's omniscience, which is his infinite knowledge, corresponding with his truthfulness. And then the final note is, how does the scripture affirm the truthfulness of the Spirit? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. John 16:13. So there it is. The Spirit of truth is the one that Jesus, time and time again, in the upper room discourse, was telling the disciples that he is going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be better than him actually being here. I think a little comment I wanted to make regarding the Spirit, the one that I kept saying is so fascinating, is with all this Charlie Kirk and all this challenge with the world, that we're just getting drowned with lies and all this false truth. I didn't extensively, but all week long here or there, I saw these little posts on Substacks and posts on Facebook of people that are just, they look at a video from Charlie Kirk and they're like, that doesn't make any sense. But that's what Charlie Kirk was out there for. He was exposing the world and the lost world to all these truths and trying to show them to see it. And then I saw this one little video and this man is like, that just doesn't make any sense. And he had like 500 comments. And hopefully there are some believers that helped him to see that what he was understanding was in direct conflict to what Charlie Kirk was trying to defend. Well, I'm bringing that all up to say that as I was reading, I guess I didn't put it as a note here, but the truthfulness of the Spirit of God not only means that the truthfulness of God is absolutely reliable, but it means that his truthfulness supersedes any hypocrisy, and it supersedes any ability for him to have falseness. And here's the best part. His truthfulness is the most real that you could possibly be. And so often, and I've been accused of this, and I rightly have been, I sometimes live in a different world. I live and people are like, oh, whatever you just said didn't make any sense. You're not in a, you're, and for me, it's trying to grasp reality in a new way. Well, and we gotta finish here. God is not that way. Everything God speaks, everything the Spirit plants in our heart, everything the Spirit teaches us is absolutely real in the realest sense they could possibly be. And so when we're struggling and we watch YouTube videos or we watch some CGI movie or whatnot, our minds are being deceived. In essence, that's what movies are. It's actors pretending to be something else, and we just like to watch it. It's entertaining. But God is infinitely truthful, and therefore he's infinitely the most real thing you could possibly ever think about, because his truthfulness has no hypocrisy. There is no acting. God is only truth, and his Spirit is that manifestation of the truth. He is, as we just looked at John 16:13, and how that's why Jesus was so excited to send the Spirit, because he's like, you are going to get now saturated and actually have the Spirit of God, who is the most real possible, dwelling inside of you, and then that truth will excel you. So go ahead and read these full applications. I just want to make a couple little comments. As we grow deeper in our knowledge of the Holy Spirit's deity, so we should grow in our trust. I actually just said that in how we see the Spirit working in our lives. Let us understand that because we have that greater privilege than Moses, use that in your life. When things are hard and when you're experiencing and you're like, I don't feel God's presence at all right now, be encouraged that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit with you in greater capacity than even the great privilege that Moses had. And then the omni attributes, search them out. We just did this brief covering and explanation of the definitions of the omnis of God and his omnipresence and his omniscience. But use that knowledge to grow your confidence in him. And then you can read the rest of those. So let me pray and then we'll be finished. Father, we bless you for this time. Thank you for all these people that attentively heard. And Spirit of God, you are here. You've always been here. Maybe now we have a little bit of better grasp of you being present here, but we worship you and we love to learn about you. And I pray that the more that we know about you, the more confidence we put in you. And Lord, when there's hypocrisy and lies and so much untruth around us, may we have that sure and confident hope that your perfect truth dwells inside of us and we can have access to it through it, through your perfect word, and then your Spirit actually helps us understand that word. And so we bless you, Lord, and we pray that we would be now, as just learning a little bit more about your Holy Spirit, now we would be greater worshipers of you and have a greater trust in you. And pray this in Jesus' name. I saw the time. It was hard.